If you would open your Bibles, please, to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 7, and we shall continue with our consideration of this passage, and we shall take up our reading at verse 9. Judges chapter 7, verse 9. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, to Gideon, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah, thy servant, down to the host. And thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Phurah, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it that it fell, and overturned it that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream, and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped, and returned into the host of Israel, and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into 3 companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand, with empty pitchers, and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me, and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 300 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets, and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the 3 companies blew the trumpets, and brake the pitchers, and held the lamps in their left hands, and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, The sword of the Lord, and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Bethshittah in Zererath, and to the border of Abel-Meholah, and to Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of all Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, Come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together, and took the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. And they took 2 princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock, Oreb, and Zeeb slew at the winepress of Zeeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon, on the other side Jordan. Amen. Let us bow before the Lord in prayer. Let's all pray together. O Lord, our most gracious God, once again we humble ourselves in your presence. We give thanks to you for your mighty word. We thank you, O Lord, that you have preserved sacred scripture for us over many, many generations, even this wonderful account of Gideon and his army. And Lord, though this story may be very familiar to many of us, we pray that this night, by the power of your Spirit, that you would come and press these truths upon our hearts afresh. We pray that we may learn something new tonight, something to encourage us. We pray, Lord, that we may take comfort from your word, and that we may go from here feeling renewed and encouraged and enabled to face those difficulties and fears which we all face in our own lives. Lord, draw near to us and bless us now during this time. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen. Now, I've entitled my sermon this evening, How to Fight Fear with Faith. How to Fight Fear with Faith. Now, fear is something that every human soul has to do battle with. We are, all of us, subject to some kind of fear or other. on a recent trip to London, I was travelling on the London Underground, and I was able to see there the very disabling effect that fear can have upon people. Just noticing how very few people there were travelling on the Underground was a sign of how paralysing an emotion fear can be. In fact, this was in the wake of the terrorist bombing that took place last summer. And many people were so fearful of what was going to happen that they refused even to go into London at all. Some of them wouldn't even go into work. Fear, you see, can have a very disabling effect. And this can be particularly so for the Christian. If fear is allowed to take hold in a Christian's life, it can have a very negative, pernicious effect. We can become joyless, become gloomy. We find our Christian zeal beginning to evaporate. And every duty that we are given becomes like a heavy burden and a very heavy chore. Fear is a very negative and destructive influence. So how then are we to deal with fear? Does the Bible give us any encouragement or any help to tackle our fears? Well, yes, it does, in many places. And particularly this account of Gideon. This is a very instructive passage in dealing with fear. Because we find that throughout these verses that we've considered in recent weeks, fear is a very prevalent theme. Early on in chapter 6, when the Israelites were having to battle against the Midianites, the Israelites were in fear of the Midianites. When they saw them approaching on the horizon, they would quickly gather together as much of their goods and possessions as they could, and they would just run for the hills and for the caves. And the reason was because they were in fear. Then Gideon, later on, he is commissioned to be the deliverer of his people. He meets with the angel of the Lord, and immediately he's fearful. He doesn't really think that he's got it in him to take on the role that's being given to him. So he has to have encouragements from the Lord. Then he brings a sacrifice, and he offers it, and it's consumed with fire. And immediately Gideon fears for his life. He's seen an angel of the Lord, and he thinks he's going to perish. And then, having begun his work of cleansing the land of idolatry, he finds this idol set up in his father's backyard. So Gideon decides he's going to tackle this altar. But it isn't something he does very confidently. He has to do it at night, not in the daytime, because he's so fearful about his father and also about the men of the city and what their reaction will be. And then last time, as we were considering, as Gideon and his men were about to take on the Midianites in this battle, we see this theme of fear once again. Not just Gideon's fear, but now also the fear of his men, who were sensing that some dreadful slaughter is now on the cards. Many of them, given the opportunity to flee from the battle, they take the opportunity to do so. 22,000 of them pack up their things and head for home. And why was that? Well, it was all because of fear. So fear is a very prevalent theme in these narratives. It's something that characterizes the Israelites in general, something that characterizes Gideon, and also his army. These are a people who are marked by fear. Now, how does God deal with this? Does he allow his people to remain in this state of fear and apprehension? Well, no. God is very merciful. And he condescends to strengthen and to encourage them. And he gives them a number of very gracious helps to enable them to overcome their fears. And so this evening I want us to work through this passage at quite a swift pace in order to draw out a number of considerations which may help us in our own battle to overcome fear. So I have three major considerations this evening, and then a final postscript. Firstly, consider God's gracious promises. God's gracious promises. Secondly, consider his merciful providences. And then thirdly, consider his sovereign power. Consider his sovereign power. So we're thinking about God's promises, his providences, and his power. But before we do that, let's just go back over the context, just for those of you who aren't really familiar with what's happening here. Gideon has been raised up to be the deliverer of the Israelites, and he began by tackling the idolatry that he found in his very own home. He pulls down his father's altar to Baal. And this encourages many of his Israelite countrymen, who decide that they're going to rally around Gideon, and he's enabled to form this army of 35,000 men. However, to show that this victory that they are about to accomplish isn't going to be achieved through human strength, God whittles down Gideon's army to just 300 men. Now, if the Israelites had been fearful before, when they had 35,000 men, which they were, the Lord came and said, if any of you are fearful, then you may leave. And 22,000 of them did. If they had been fearful then, when there were so many of them, how much more fearful are they going to be now, when they have not 30,000, not 10,000, but only 300 men? Are they not going to be more than a little apprehensive about what's going to take place here? Is Gideon himself not going to be more than a little nervous about what's going on here? Well, yes, of course. We know what Gideon's like. He's a man who's characterized by fear. But God is very gracious. God is very merciful. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And he graciously undertakes to help Gideon in this situation. How does he do that? Well, firstly, he gives him this gracious word of promise. That's our first heading. First consideration when dealing with fear is consider God's gracious word of promise. Gideon is here pitched with his army by the well of Harod, and Gideon is now contemplating his next move. He's beginning to wonder how he should marshal his troops in order to take on this enormous number of Midianite tribesmen. And here it is that the Lord graciously visits Gideon and gives him this word of promise. Chapter 7 and verse 9. It came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. The Lord comes to Gideon, tells him to get up, to go forward. He doesn't need to fear. The battle is already his for the taking. The Lord has given them into his hand. So despite the fact that they are so greatly outnumbered by 450 to 1, the Lord here assures Gideon that the battle is already won. He's already delivered them into Gideon's hand. So he doesn't need to fear, doesn't need to drag his feet or procrastinate or hang around any longer. He can go forward in the strength of this promise that the Lord has given to him, that the battle is already his. The battle is already won. And so there's a formula here, isn't there? Gideon is to overcome his fears by resting upon the word of promise that the Lord has given to him. And this is something that we see repeated earlier on in chapter 6. If you remember when Gideon first met with the angel of the Lord, he was very fearful. He didn't feel that he had it in him to undertake the task. But to help him, he was given a word of promise. In verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? So, go forward, Gideon. Don't be afraid. I will be with you. You have my word of promise. In verse 16, again, the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Again, Gideon is to overcome his fears by resting upon this promise that the Lord is going to be with him. He doesn't need to rely upon his own strength. He's not to trust in the strength of his army, the strength of horses or chariots. No, he's to trust in the strength of the Lord. It's by God's power that he will overcome in this victory. And he has the very word of God to assure him, to prove him of this. And so that's the formula that we see set out here. Gideon, when he's overcome by fears and apprehension, as he so often is, he's to bring to mind the word of God and the promise of God that God is going to be with him and will enable him to overcome. And this is very helpful for us, isn't it? In our Christian lives. Because oftentimes we face situations where something comes into our life and immediately it causes us great fear and apprehension. Maybe it's something in your family life or in your work life, something related to your health. Some problem develops and you begin to fear. You begin to wonder exactly how this is going to play itself out. What's going to happen to me in this situation? You can become very fearful. And then, of course, the devil comes along. And the devil is a roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. And he's very experienced in this. He's had centuries and centuries of experience of observing the human soul. And he knows exactly the impact that fear can have upon our soul. And he can be very skillful in manipulating this. And he begins to send fiery darts into the soul, stinging accusations, stinging questions and insinuations and suggestions. What's going to happen here? This is going to be a disaster. This is going to be terrible. There's a terrible tragedy for you ahead. There's no way back for you from this one. In go those fiery darts, one after another, and before long our minds can become inflamed with fear and anxiety. And we begin to lose sight of God, become cast down and morbid. All of our Christian joy and zeal begins to evaporate. I'm sure many of you have experienced this at one time or other in your life. What then are we to do at such a time? Well, we have to remember that God has given to us His Word. He's given to us promises, just as He gave to Gideon. In fact, He's given us a whole book of promises. And we're to use these promises. You know, the old Puritans, one old Puritan used to compare the Bible to a bag of coins, which he said, God comes and He empties out before us. And He says to us, there, take my child. Take whatever you need and use it. So it is that we are to use the promise of God, particularly when we are faced with fears. We're to bring these promises to bear upon that situation which we face, to extinguish those flames of fear. I don't know if boys and girls sometimes, perhaps you go into a kitchen, maybe a kitchen of a restaurant, and you see upon the wall there's a fire blanket. Now what's that blanket for? Well, if a drop of fat should spit out from the pan and go into the flame, suddenly it causes a flash fire. Immediately someone will rush over to the chef and they'll give him this fire blanket and he'll cast it over the pan in order to extinguish the flames. Well, so too, oftentimes in our Christian life, the devil can send fiery darts into our minds relating to our fears and anxieties. If we're not careful, that can cause a flash fire of apprehension and anxiety in our minds. And at such times, we're to go to the promises of God and to use them as a fire blanket, as it were, and to cast them over that problem that we're facing, to extinguish our fears and our anxieties. The devil will come to you and he'll say to you, you know, that situation that you're in at the moment is going to cause immense damage to you and to your family. This really is going to have very harmful effects upon you. Before we know it, we're beginning to become very agitated. Our minds are ablaze with fear. And so we must go to the promises of God. And we say, no, the Word of God says that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Or maybe you're about to undertake some Christian duty, some work for the Lord in His kingdom. But then the devil comes to you and says, you can't do that. You don't have the ability to do that. You're far too sinful to do something like that. It's going to be an absolute disaster. You're going to fall flat on your face. Before we know it, our minds are ablaze with fear and we wonder what's going to happen. But again, we must go to the Word of God and use it as a blanket and cast it over that fear to extinguish that fear. The Word of God says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And this is how we must handle the Word of God. We must become very adept in the art of firefighting, or perhaps I should say fear fighting, bringing the Word of God to bear upon all of our fears and anxieties. That really is what the essence of the Christian life is all about, isn't it? We are walking by faith, not by sight. All of the fears and difficulties that we face every day, we have to view them in the light of God's promises, so that we live not only by bread alone, but also by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's something that we can learn here from Gideon. God gives him this gracious word to enable him to overcome his fears. And secondly, also, we consider not only God's gracious promise, but also His merciful providence. Now, I'm thinking of, there's two things here. Firstly, this man, Phurah, that we read of in verse 10, this friend and confidant of Gideon, who is given to Gideon to accompany him in this brief foray across enemy lines. Verse 10 there, it says, if thou fear to go down, Go thou with Phurah, thy servant, down to the host. So Gideon, if you're fearful about this, you may take this friend and companion with you. Gideon, is Gideon likely to be fearful? Well, yes, of course, Gideon seems always to be fearful. Okay then, take Phurah. He can go with you on this mission. So Phurah is to go along with Gideon, not only to be a witness, to verify that what Gideon heard is true, so that by the mouth of two witnesses this thing may be established, but also he's to go along to give him moral support and courage, to encourage him as he goes into this very fearful situation. This is how God condescends to the weakness of his servant, just as he had done for David, if you remember. When David was on the run from Saul, his great adversary, they were hiding away in the caves in the desert of Ziph, and David was very fearful about what Saul was going to do with him if he ever caught up with him. What did God do? He sent to him a friend to encourage him and help him. Sent to him Jonathan, one whom he could rely upon, one who would encourage him, one who would strengthen his hands in God. And he came, he said, "Don't be afraid, all will be well. My father will not lay a hand upon you. You will become king." That was very merciful of the Lord, wasn't it, to send him such a friend in that situation. David was revived and strengthened and enabled to carry on in his Christian service. These are all tokens of God's merciful providence, that he gives us friends and brethren, those who will help us in the midst of our trials. How we should thank God for every Phurah and Jonathan that the Lord has sent into our life. I'm sure you can think of them, can't you? Maybe it's your spouse, or maybe a child, or maybe a godly friend. And at the moment of your trial, they come alongside you and begin to share the scriptures with you, or give you a different perspective, enable you to see things from God's point of view. They come along and strengthen your hands in God. That person, whoever it is a gift of God to you. It's a merciful providence to help you in your situation. And of course, ultimately it's appointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest of all our friends. One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. Here's his love beyond the brothers, costly, free, and knows no end. He's that friend that sticks closer than a brother, isn't he? He's the one who's with us in all of our trials, in all of our difficulties. The one who's promised never to leave nor forsake us. How we should thank God that we have a friend in him. So that's one evidence of God's merciful providence. Secondly, under this heading, we also see God's providence in this situation that he sends Gideon into. This divinely appointed conversation that Gideon and Phurah are providentially about to overhear, which will serve to strengthen and encourage their faith. So we read there in verse 11 that they make their way down to the outskirts of the enemy camp, and it's an enormous encampment. The Midianites there are like grasshoppers for multitude. And then Gideon and Phurah are led by the guiding hand of providence to the exact spot where they will be party to a conversation between these two Midianite night watchmen. Verse 13. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it that it fell, and overturned it that the tent lay along." So this is a most unusual dream, isn't it? A small barley loaf rolling down a hill and hitting this tent with such force that this tent just collapses into a heap upon the ground. It's a bizarre dream. Probably a dream that usually these soldiers would have just shrugged off as nothing. But here we can see how God providentially has begun to work in the hearts and minds of the Midianites to create in them this sense of fear and apprehension. Not only the placing of the dream into the man's mind, but also the interpretation as well. Because his companion here, upon hearing this dream, instead of saying, "Oh, don't be so foolish, it's nothing, just think nothing of it. Probably had too much cheese or something last night before you went to bed. It's nothing, think nothing more of it." No. Immediately, he sees the interpretation, doesn't he? The cake representing the poor yeoman farmer of Israel whose staple crop was barley. And the tent, the natural symbol of a nomadic people, such as the Midianites. It was obvious what the interpretation was, and he seizes it upon it straight away. And his conclusion there in verse 14 is, this can be nothing else save the sword of Gideon, for into his hand has God delivered Midian. It's Gideon, he says. It's the leader of the Israelites. He's given us over to Gideon. He's going to come and destroy us. He's going to wipe us all out. You see here the heightened state of fear and apprehension that has developed amongst these Midianites. They're beginning to think more and more upon this person of Gideon and his army. And this conversation that takes place here between these two soldiers, it's symptomatic of a widespread fear and anxiety that's developing amongst these Midianites concerning the person of Gideon and his army. This is a reaction that was being produced by God himself. God is instigating this reaction in the minds of the Midianites, because he has control over all the hearts and minds of the Midianites. He has control over the hearts and minds of all men, even their dreams, even the dreams of his enemies. If you remember the words of Pilate's wife before the Lord Jesus was due to appear before Pilate, she said, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal in a dream today because of him." Or if you think about Pharaoh, he was greatly troubled by those dreams concerning the ears of corn and the fat and the lean kine. And in the morning it says he awoke and his spirit troubled him. God had given him over to this restless, troubled spirit. Or Nebuchadnezzar, he said, "I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me." So God in his sovereignty is able to control even the dreams of his enemies. Matthew Henry says, "God has a mighty army to attack a man from within, as well as many forces to attack him from without." And so here in this account of the Midianite soldiers, we see that they too have been given over to a similar state of anxiety and apprehension. "I've had a bad dream," says one. "It can be nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the man of Israel. God is delivering us into his hands," says the other. So you can see here how God is beginning to work in the hearts and minds of the Midianites. And this is a fulfillment of what God had already told Gideon in verse 9, that he would deliver them into Gideon's hand. He's already beginning to deliver them in a psychological sense. Their confidence is beginning to crumble. Their morale is beginning to drain away. Their courage is being sapped away. God is delivering them into the hands of Gideon. And here, very providentially, Gideon is brought to witness this. He's brought here to overhear this conversation. What a very merciful providence that was. And think about the size of this encampment. 135,000 soldiers. This is an enormous military camp. And Gideon and Phurah, they could have gone to any point in that camp and never heard any such conversation. But here in God's merciful providence, he's brought to the very point where he's going to hear from the lips of a Midianite soldier a word from the Lord which will encourage him and which will strengthen his heart. What a very kind and merciful providence that was. That is, I think, what Pastor Chansky would call it, a kiss on the lips. A divinely orchestrated providence to bring encouragement and to lift the heart of his servant. And I'm sure we can all think of similar situations in our own lives, can't we? Maybe times where we've been fainting, staggering, feel that we're about to halt, we can't go on any further, and then suddenly we get maybe a call from a friend, or an email, or a letter, maybe even some word from an unbeliever, and it just transforms our outlook and encourages our hearts. I remember a number of years ago I worked in an office in London, and things weren't going very well. I was experiencing a number of difficulties there, largely because of my Christian faith. And it got to the point where one day I just felt totally discouraged. It was Friday afternoon, and I just thought, I've had it with this job. I'm just not even going to come back next week. I'm finished with this. And I walked out of the office and went to the photocopier. As I did so, I bumped into a person who I used to work with in a different department many, many months earlier. I hadn't seen them for a long time, but I'd witnessed to this person. And they said to me, "Oh, Mark, I'm glad I saw you. I've recently started attending a Christian church, and I've been going along, and I'm really enjoying it." Wow, It really lifted my spirits to hear about somebody actually showing interest in spiritual things. What a merciful providence that was from the Lord to bring that person across my path at that particular time to encourage me. And I'm sure many of you have had similar situations. So then, let us not be overcome by fear, because we can be sure that the Lord will continue to surround us with very kind and gracious providences. So then we're thinking about the whole issue of overcoming fear. We are considering his word of promise, his merciful providence, and then thirdly, his sovereign power. Look at verse 15 there. Gideon, having given thanks to the Lord, he then returns to the camp and gives orders to his men. Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. So then Gideon proceeds to divide up his men into three battalions of 100 men each, and he equips them with two essential items: a trumpet and an earthen pitcher, or a pot, with a flaming torch inside. And then, having given them these instructions to follow him and to do as he does, Gideon then leads them down to the enemy encampment, and he positions them at different points around the camp. And then in the middle watch of the night, that would be sometime between 10 p.m. and 2 a.m, just at the time when most of these Midianites would be in a deep sense of slumber and sleep, then it is that Gideon gives the signal. A short, shrill trumpet blast. And that was the signal for all of the other men to follow suit. And this almighty blast of trumpets, then followed by the sound of 300 shattering earthen pitchers. And then there's this dazzling effulgence of light as these broken lamps illuminate the night sky. And then on top of that, there's this terrifying, blood-curdling battle cry. A sword for the Lord and for Gideon. This was a cry to strike fear right into the hearts of the Midianites. What a shock this must have been for the Midianites. Shrill trumpet blasts, a cacophony of noise, a blaze of light, and then this terrifying battle cry. What a terrifying way to be woken from a deep sleep. In fact, the old Puritan Bishop Hall, he compares this to the great day of assize, when our Lord Jesus Christ will return, and when the trumpet of the archangel shall sound, and when the elements will be on fire, and the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and then the Lord himself shall descend with a shout. Will you be prepared for that day? Or will you be slumbering? Will you be asleep upon that day? Will it come as a surprise to you? Will you be like these Midianites? Will it find you in total panic and consternation? Will you be rushing this way and that, calling for the mountains to hide you, calling for the rocks to fall upon you? That will be a fearful day for the unbeliever. But what I want us to focus upon here as well is the sovereign power of God in this. Because it is that, isn't it? It's the sovereign power of God that enables Gideon and his army to pull off this tremendous victory. I mean, let's think about what's going on here. Gideon and his men, they're standing on the outside of the camp with their trumpets and with their pitchers, their torches blazing. Meanwhile, in the very midst of the camp, here are these Midianite soldiers. They're rushing this way and that, charging upon one another, flailing their swords and slaying any man that comes across their path. Now, why are they doing this? Well, on a human level, it's because these soldiers have been suddenly awoken in the middle of the night to sounds of trumpets and a war cry and this sight of fire all around them, and they immediately assume that the vanguard of a mighty army has come upon them. And so instinctively they bleary-eyed, they grope for their sword, they pull it to their side and begin swaying the sword at anyone who comes in front of them. This is just an instinctive reaction for a soldier who's been woken in the middle of the night. But at a deeper level, we can see this isn't just human instinct, human impulse. This is something that's been brought about by the Lord. The Lord himself has initiated this. So we read that in verse 22. The 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. So this is the Lord's doing. He is the, the first cause. He's the author, the instigator of these actions. And we can see a similar thing taking place in other parts of Scripture. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, during the time of Saul's reign, there the Israelites were warring with the Philistines, and many of the Israelites were fleeing from the face of the Philistines. And Saul begins to muster some troops to try and put up a fight, but then he notices that there is complete confusion in the Philistine camp. It says in verse 20 that every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. So again, the Lord, working sovereignly, turned these Philistines upon themselves. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 23, Jehoshaphat in Judah. The people of God there are coming under attack from the Moabites and the Ammonites. So Jehoshaphat, he summons together the people of the Lord, and he calls them to call upon the name of the Lord and to seek him in prayer. And as a response, the Lord then sets ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, and they were defeated. And then it says, the men of Ammon and Moab, they rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy them. And then after they had finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped destroy each other. So you see here, the Lord, his sovereign power at work, causes these men to set up ambushes for each other. And then once one army is destroyed, the others turn upon themselves and they destroy each other. This is God's sovereignty over all the actions of men, even over the enemies of his people. He will direct all of these things for the ultimate good of his people. And I don't know about you, but I find this very, very comforting. Because oftentimes our fears, they are generated from our understanding of what perhaps our enemies are going to do to us. What if this person should do that? Or what if they should do the other? What if they're planning to do this? We can become very fearful about what a person or a group of people may be planning to do against us. You remember in the life of David, much of his anxiety and his fears that we read of in the Psalms were brought about because of his apprehension of what his enemies would do to him. If you remember, he'd been on the run from Saul over many, many months. And two times, David had had opportunity to take Saul's life. But David was loyal, and he was merciful towards Saul, and he spared him. But still, Saul kept on pursuing David. And eventually David became very downcast, and if you remember, in 1 Samuel chapter 27, in a moment of despondency and depression, he sits down and he says, "Now, I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. One day he's going to get me. It's inevitable, isn't it? He's going to get me eventually, and one day he's just going to finish me off. This is bound to happen. He's going to catch up with me sooner or later." He becomes very despondent and cast down. And again, we can become like that as well at certain times. Maybe somebody is persecuting you or pursuing you or seeking to make your life miserable, seeking to finish you off, as it were. And at times we can just become so downcast, and in a moment of melancholy we just say, eventually they're gonna finish me off, aren't they? Eventually they're just going to catch up with me. I'm for it in the end. It's going to be over for me. Well, at such times, we need to remember the sovereign power of God. We need to remember that his sovereign power extends not only to the actions of his people, but also extends to the actions of the enemies of God's people as well. He's sovereign Lord over all. As the psalmist says, the Lord omnipotent reigneth. And as Asaph says in the Psalms, he will make even the wrath of men to praise him. Even the anger and the hostility of the enemies of God's people can be sovereignly used by God to bring about good in the lives of his saints. So then we don't need to fear, do we? Because God is sovereignly controlling all things. He can make all of the plans of our enemies come to naught. He can make them totally fail. He can make their plans completely backfire. I was thinking in this context about William Tyndale. I'm sure many of you know this story, but he was the man who first translated the Greek New Testament into the English language. And at that time there was a tremendous demand for the English New Testament. And just as it was being produced, it was being bought up by many, many people. Now the Roman Catholic bishops and the Archbishop of Canterbury were very much opposed to this. So they tried to devise a ploy whereby they could stop the circulation of these English translations of the Bible. And they came up with a brilliant idea. They were going to buy up all the remaining copies of Tyndale's Bible. So that's what they did. They sent off their messengers to go and buy up all these copies. Brilliant. They were all gone. And the problem was, all of the money was filtering back to the publishers. The publishers were rubbing their hands in glee. All the money was being generated, and they decided to print several more editions. More editions than had been printed before. So those Catholic bishops, they really shot themselves in the foot. That, you see, is an example of God's sovereign power being exercised over the enemies of his people and being used to work together for their good. And that's what we see here in Gideon, this small band of men going forward, trusting in the Lord, resting in the power of his might, and he, by his sovereign power, controlling all the actions of their enemies and working it for their good. And that really should encourage us. We don't need to fear what our enemies may do to us. If God is for us, who can be against us? As Isaiah says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. God is Lord over all. We may safely rest in his sovereign power. So then, just to recap, we have seen how in the face of his fears, God graciously condescends to help the weakness of Gideon. He gives him his word of promise. And also, he grants him those two very merciful providences. And then thirdly, he enables him to overcome his enemies by an act of sovereign power. All of these things were given to help Gideon overcome his fears. And indeed, all of these things are given to us to help us overcome our fears. We too must reflect upon God's promise, reflect upon his providence, and also his power. And if we do so believingly, trusting in the Lord, then we too shall be able to overcome fear with faith. Now, I just want to make one final point as well. One final thing that we can draw from this account which will help us in our battle to overcome fear. And it's something that's very practical, really. Because not only should we remember God's promise, his providence and his power, but also when we're dealing with this whole matter of fear, especially fear of the future and what may or may not happen, one thing to remember is that oftentimes the things that we really fear, they never actually happen at all. Just things that we develop in our own minds and imagination, and often things don't work out that way at all. We see that here in verse 22. We notice that what remained of the Midianite army, they begin to flee. And in verse 22 it says that they fled to Beth Shittah in Zererath and to the border of Abel Meholah and to Tabbath. So basically they're making a run for it, trying to escape for their lives. And so Gideon, in response, he summons the rest of his army. Let's just read verse 23 and 24. The men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of all Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. So basically, Gideon here, he's calling back his men. Now who is it that he's calling? Well, most of the commentators are agreed here that he's calling back those who'd left the battle already. Not just the those who'd left legitimately, but also the great bulk of the army who'd fled in fear of what was going to happen. And it's believed they'd gone up to Mount Ephraim and they were hiding and sheltering up there. And now Gideon calls those men to come back. Now I was just thinking about these men. What it must have been like for them to come back. Must have been, in a way, embarrassing for them. After all, what was it that had made them flee from the battle in the first place? Well, it was fear, wasn't it? They were fearful of what the outcome was going to be. They had imagined the scenario. There was 135,000 Midianites. There was 32,000 of them. So in their minds they were thinking, well, this is going to be a terrible slaughter. I'm going to end up having to take on 4 or 5 Midianites. I'm going to get clubbed. I'm going to get beaten to the ground. I'm going to get stabbed. It's all going to be over for me. No way. I'm out of here. I'm off. That was the way that these fearful soldiers were reasoning. It caused them to leave the battlefield. But in reality, what had actually happened? Well, nothing of the sort. There had been no dreadful massacre, no terrible slaughter. In fact, these 300 Israelites who remained, they had never even been required to fire a shot in anger. All they had to do was stand there with their trumpets, with their pitchers, and the Midianites did the rest. There was no massacre, there was no terrible slaughter, no vicious hand-to-hand combat. That was just a product of their imagination, something that they thought was going to happen if they went into battle. But in reality, nothing of the sort ever took place. And their fears caused them to exempt themselves from their service and duty, and they were led to flee from the battle. Again, you see the very negative effect that fear can have upon us. And again, the same can be true of us. Something comes into our lives which causes us tremendous fear, and we begin to play that thing out in our minds. So much so that we've even worked out exactly how it's going to happen. We've worked out all the computations, all the logistics. We know exactly what's going to happen in this situation. We become paralyzed with fear. But this isn't something that the Christian should do. We're not to be paralyzed with fear of the future, worrying about things that may not even happen at all. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones has a good sermon on this, fear of the future. And he has a phrase, he talks about mortgaging your present to pay for the future. That is, you become so anxious, you use up so much nervous energy and strength and vitality worrying about something in the future which may not even happen at all. Because of that, you become useless in the present. That's something that the Christian should avoid. We shouldn't become so absorbed with future fears. I'm not saying that we don't make provision for ourselves and we don't try and anticipate things that may happen in the future. The Bible says, doesn't it? A prudent man foreseeth the evil and he hideth himself. We are as much as possible to make wise and prudent provision for ourselves and for our families. But at the same time, we're not to become so preoccupied and consumed with fear of the future that we become absolutely useless in the present. I heard a story when I was in England, and I believe it to be a true story. I heard it from a very reputable source. It's about this woman who was on an aeroplane, and the plane was about to take off, and the stewardess was walking up and down the aisles making sure that everyone was buckled up. And she came to this woman who was at the back of the plane, and she wasn't sitting in her seat, she was just kind of hovering just above the seat. And the stewardess came to her and said, "Madam, why are you not sitting in your seat?" She said, "Well, I don't want to put all of my weight on the seat in case it stops the plane from taking off." Now, this woman obviously knew nothing about aeroplanes or aerodynamics. Also, she was just totally gripped with fear. I mean, eventually that plane took off and eventually it landed safely. Nothing happened. But throughout that flight, she could do nothing. She was absolutely useless. She was paralyzed with fear. She could think about nothing else. She couldn't read a book. She couldn't listen to music, she couldn't talk to anyone, she was just gripped with fear. But of course the plane eventually landed and she got up and she was fine. But for those 4 hours that she'd been on the plane, she could do nothing at all. As Christians, we aren't to be like that, are we? The Bible says that we are to be anxious for nothing. The Lord Jesus says, "Take no thought for the morrow. Who of you by worrying can add even a single hour to your life?" Don't mortgage your present to pay for the future. Because after all, those things that you are really fearing, they may not even happen at all. In fact, often the things that we fear, the only place that they really exist is in our own brain. C.H. Spurgeon once said, "Those troubles will never perhaps have any existence except inside the misty workshop of your own brain." And just to give you an illustration of that, mentioning C.H. Spurgeon, I just want to close with a story about him as a young boy preacher when he was in East Anglia. Oftentimes after preaching, he would walk home from the church where he'd been ministering. And on one occasion, he was walking back, and he was going down a dark, lonely footpath when he looked across a hedge, and he saw something standing there in the hedge. And he described it as a ghastly giant with outstretched arms. It was a restless spirit or some demon of the pit wandering abroad. This is in his autobiography, The Early Years. And then he stopped for a moment and he thought to himself, "Well, I don't believe in ghosts or ghouls or anything like that." So he began to decide how he was going to tackle this problem. So this monster, as he saw it, was standing on the other side of the ditch. So he decided he would take a few steps back and run, and he would jump across the ditch and he would grab the monster. And so that's what he did. He took a run, he jumped the ditch and he grabbed hold of it. And he found it was just an old tree stump which someone had painted with whitewash. And Spurgeon said, "That old tree has served me a good turn full often, for I have learnt from it never to run, but to leap at difficulties and to find them vanish or turn into triumphs." That was the lesson that Spurgeon learnt. He wasn't going to run away in fear, he was going to tackle it head on. And he did so, and he found that there was nothing there at all. And that really was the lesson that Gideon learnt, wasn't it? He didn't run from his difficulties, but trusting in the Lord, he tackled it head on. And in the end, he found it turning into a marvellous triumph. Well, may God also, may he help us also to take that lesson to heart. Not to run from our fears, but also to trust in the Lord, in his promise, in his providence, and in his power. And then perhaps we too shall see our fears turning into marvellous victories. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Let's all pray. Oh Lord, we bow in your presence once again, and we thank you for the encouragement of the life and ministry of Gideon. We praise you, O Lord, that you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of sound mind. We pray that you will help us not to be held captive by our fears, but to trust in you, in your promises, in your providence, and in your power, and that by doing so, that we may be more than conquerors in all of our troubles. Please help us for these things, as we ask this in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.